The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
At the beginning of our section on Christ and the Covenant, we've been trying to lay out some exegetical foundation. We're looking at the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where we wanted to draw attention by the exegesis we've been giving so far to the important transition that takes place in the middle of verse 44. The transition in the respect that the psukikon body of 44a is the fallen body, the sin-corrupted body, whereas the body in view in 44b, identified in the same language, is the original creation body. The basis for that is the appeal that Paul makes in verse 45, the Genesis 2:7, and also the argumentative form that Paul follows in the latter part of verse 44, arguing directly, not concessively, in a contrastive way, but arguing directly from the one body to the other. As we said, maybe I could just underline again, as we put it right at the end, psukikon then, and the adjective defined or anchored with reference to the description of the Adam as created as living soul or living psuche, the psukikon in 44a is a function of death, the predicates that Paul has enumerated in verses 42 and 43, whereas in 44b, the psukikon is a function of life, pre-eschatological, the original life of the creation. Now that brings us then to draw certain conclusions, to reflect on this basic conclusion in several different directions. And we'll do that under three sub-points here. First of all, raise this question, a question that will help us draw together the threads of our exegesis. Why does Paul proceed as he does in this passage? If we have analyzed it correctly, why does he proceed by broadening the comparison on the one side, on the Adam side, broadening it to bring into view the normal original creation body, substituting that for the body subject to the effects of the fall? Or in other words, why does Paul proceed here by introducing Adam in contrast to Christ, not as fallen, but as created, as he was before the fall? The answer to that question brings into view a consideration that is simply fundamental to a biblical worldview. What comes into view here is a consideration that is essential for a proper doctrine of creation, anthropology, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, salvation, and eschatology. Remember Professor Murray's quote. One of the most striking and significant rubrics in all of Scripture. And we can perhaps have some appreciation now for why he would say that. See, what Paul is concerned to show is that in the plan of God, from the outset, already at creation, a higher kind of body was anticipated. Paul is wanting to show that by divine design, given at creation, is the anticipation of a higher kind of personal existence that is provided for in in the original creation. If there is soma sukikon, there's also soma pneumatikon. And we can note also the culminating statement in verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthly one, which we will want to take back ultimately to the soma sukikon of 44b, as we have borne the image of the earthly one, we will bear the image of the heavenly one. Therefore, the point that we're concerned to highlight here, this important point, the image of God in which Adam was created, the image, the imago Dei, which Adam is by virtue of creation, that divine image that Adam is created to be, is eschatologically oriented. Man, male and female, is created for eschatology. The image has an eschatological orientation that comes then to its full realization. That eschatological orientation, or that the image in its destiny, comes to its full realization in the exalted Christ and in union with Him. So far we have expressed the point as Paul does primarily here in terms of bodies, or initially in terms of bodies, but there is more than bodies in view here. More is in view here than a strictly personal existence. For a living body is not an abstraction. A body does not exist in a vacuum. A person does not exist in a vacuum. So that to speak of the body necessarily implies a context, or better, an environment. A body is always an index of an environment, or of a world, in other terms. And you can appreciate what we haven't really underlined. Notice how the contrast between sukikon and pneumatikon in this passage shifts then in verses 47 through 49 to explicitly cosmological language. It's the contrast between earth and heaven. Earth and heaven. And we must be sure then to appreciate the comprehensive perspective that Paul opens up in these verses. That's what you can appreciate I'm intent on drawing up out here, the comprehensive perspective. Remember what's happening here. The question that Paul is dealing with is an important question, but it is apparently a rather restricted one. He was asked in verse 35 about the resurrection body. How and what? What kind of body and how will it happen? The answer that he gives then, at first glance anyway, seems like a kind of exercise in theological overkill. He gets asked a specific question about the resurrection body. The answer he develops opens up a perspective, an outlook that is nothing less than cosmic in scope. To answer the question of the resurrection of the body, Paul has to develop an entire philosophy of history. The perspective, again, the outlook he establishes in bringing to bear on this question about the resurrection body is an outlook, cosmic in scope, encompassing the whole of history. Now, the breadth factor here that we're wanting to highlight, that appears especially from the way, again, in which Adam and Christ are introduced and the way they function in the argument. Adam is protos. He is first. Again, verse 47. Protos anthropos. In other words, at the level of the apostles' concern, reasoning, there is no one before Adam. Adam is first. But Christ, then, in his Adamic identity, Christ is second. At the level of his reflection, there is no one between Adam and Christ. No one counts on the level that Paul is reasoning here, between Adam and Christ. There is no one between Adam and Christ. But Christ is not only second, but he is eschatos, There is none after Christ. Christ is the eschatological man. And as we've seen here, as such, what we're underlining here again, Adam and Christ are plainly representatives. They are heads. They bring into view orders of life, environments of existence, for which the one and the other, respectively, they are determinative. So that we can say then the order of Adam, the Adamic order, the original creation, that order is first, and it has become subject to corruption, cut through by death because of sin. That's not so much spelled out in this passage, but it's the underlying consideration, and that is very clearly expressed by Paul in Romans 5. That's how death enters the picture, through one man, Adam's sin. The order of Christ, then, is second and last. And that order is characterized by incorruption. It is eschatological. So what we have then contrasted in this passage, brought into view by the issue of bodily resurrection, is the contrast between creation and its consummation. Or in other terms, the contrast here is between creation and new creation, each beginning with an atom of its own. Yes. Yes, I think that's one concern that he has here. Right. You're making my next point here. That's an important point. Yes, Wesley. I'd have to go back and look at Hooksman. I suspect that what's bound up with his point is also a rejection of the covenant of works idea, which I think would bring a different dimension. I think what Hooksman might say here is that, and I think what anyone would say is that what Adam failed to do, Christ has achieved. Maybe, I guess I'd have to look more carefully at Hooksman. Or in other words, Adam didn't have an eschatological task. Okay, yeah, I guess I would have to part company with him there. I think, there's the argument of 44b, if there is, then there is. All right, the point further then to be reinforced here, we can put this way, it's kind of a two-side, a double-faceted consideration. This passage shows us that creation as a whole, not only the person of Adam, but creation as a whole, and then creation as creation, not merely as fallen, that creation as a whole and creation as creation is oriented to consummation. Creation as a whole, not just the person of Adam, and creation as creation, not merely after the fall, is oriented to consummation. So that history as such, not only after the fall, but as such, history moves to consummation. And that points us to the fact, then, that the end in view in the beginning, the end that has in fact arrived or is to arrive, is not simply a return to the beginning. The end is not simply a return to conditions as they were before the fall, but it is a return, if we want to speak in those terms, of a return to the original situation. We can say that it's a return to the beginning with an overplus. That's the language of W.J. Dumbrell in his book Creation and Covenant. I don't know if that's still assigned in OTI or not. OTH, yes, OTH, get it right. It's that over, that's a, obviously an awkward expression, but it's a neat awkward expression because it makes a point. This overplus idea, creation oriented toward consummation. Now, the bearing of this on Christology, we should be sure not to miss. See, Adam, were to draw from this passage, Adam is created with a view to an eschatological order for the creation. And it is that order that has in fact been brought about by Christ, the last Adam. The last Adam has accomplished and achieved what was not accomplished by the original Adam. So we may say conversely, the work of Christ is not only a response to sin. It is not only a response to Adam as sinner. It is that, surely. And at its heart, the work of Christ is that. But as it is response to sin, it is not only that. As response to sin, the work of Christ is the realization of the goal for creation prior to sin. The work of Christ as response to sin realizes the goal set for Adam, not simply as sinner, but as created. So to make a point, we can say now that in this sense that we're talking about, Adam is tupos of Christ. Even before the fall. Now, that's not what Paul is saying in Romans 5:14, where he uses that language. There he's drawing a connection between Christ and fallen Adam. But picking up on that idea, we're saying that that can be broadened in the light of the 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 45 passage. Adam, in other words, prefigures. Adam points to the role fulfilled by Christ. But in maintaining that point, and now here we, as is characteristically the case in theologizing, we walk a certain tightrope, a ledge between, a narrow ledge between truth and error. To say what I've just been saying is not to speak or to maintain the necessity of the incarnation without the fall. Let me talk about that. Just briefly. A theologian of such magnitude even as Herman Bovink. You don't even know what I'm going to say yet. Bovink says the entire creation, including man, is infralapsaris. That's Dutch for infralapsarian. The entire creation, he says, including man, is infralapsarian. Says that actually at a couple of places in his Reformed Dogmatics, of which a great tragedy for English-speaking theology, especially Reformed theology, is that this has never been translated into English. But that's another story. Now, what does Bovink mean when he says that the entire creation is infralapsarian? Well, As the context makes very clear, he's wanting to make the point that we're also concerned to bring out here, that creation is structured with the fall and what takes place in redemption already in view. Creation is created with the fall and what takes place then subsequently in redemption already in view. Now, while that is true, we need to be careful. I'm uncomfortable with the flat language of saying that the creation is infralapsarian. I think we have to be careful talking about in that way. It seems to suggest, and here's where the danger is, it tends to the notion that the creation is inherently defective, that the creation originally, already, is in need of some sort of redemption. And that would run counter to what Genesis 1:31. Remember the divine pronouncement after the whole is completed. God looks at it and says, Tov me'od. Very good. And we must not, we must hold that consideration in our reflection. We must not in any way undercut the very good of the original creation. And correlative then, there is, in just speaking flatly of the creation as being in its original structure infralapsarian, it can be taken as suggesting the necessity of incarnation apart from the fall, apart from sin. And we must never take a position that makes the incarnation, that is the humiliation of our Lord, necessary apart from sin and its contingencies. And Bobbing certainly doesn't intend to do that. I'm just saying that that can be a danger. I think rather than just saying that the creation is infralapsarian, it's perhaps better to formulate something like this. And I'm not suggesting that I have here a golden formulation that it can't be improved on, but it seems that what we are wanting to get at here is that Christ, or redemption, is the means, now in fact, the de facto means since the fall, by which the eschatology in view for creation since the beginning is being realized. I'm saying here that there is an eschatology in view for creation from the beginning. And the means now by which that eschatology is being realized, the means de facto since the fall, is not any longer by the first Adam or anything that any descendant of the first Adam can do. So we'll talk about that later. The only thing we can say about the first Adam and his descendants is eschatology forfeited. But the de facto means now, since the fall, is the new Adam that Christ is. So, on balance, which is very necessary to maintain here, there is, we may say, as we now are confronted with the eschatological reality that has been brought in Christ. We have there, we could say, a Christological complexion to the whole, a Christological coloration. But that Christological complexion or coloration of the consummation, that is not calculable on the basis of the original creation. The consummation which now in fact has a Christological overlay, a Christological complexion to it. Christ has his imprint on everything. But that Christological complexion of the consummation, that is not something that we can calculate or anticipate or read out of the original creation. Let me put it in terms of the point here, in terms of the biblical imagery, the picture. When I talk about the Christological coloration or complexion, what I have in mind are the kinds of things that you look at a verse like Revelation 21, 23 and 22:3. There were told of the Lamb as the light or the lamp of the New Jerusalem. The Lamb who is on the throne in the New Jerusalem. Now that reality, that eschatological Lamb, that is certainly secure in the councils of eternity. That's not the issue here. It's certainly fixed in God's plan. But at the same time, it cannot be inferred, the Lamb as the light of the New Jerusalem, of the eschatological city, that the Lamb as the light is not something that can be inferred from the structure of the creation, that can be read out of creation before the fall. In other words, we're concerned here about that overplus factor. And we're saying that the overplus that Christ is, the overplus that Christ brings as it's brought by Christ at the end, that cannot be anticipated from what is at the beginning, from what is revealed at the beginning. And we should, we're bound to appreciate then that the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ brings to the new creation a splendor that is simply unimaginable on the basis of the original creation. In Romans 5:20, if we could bring that to bear here, Paul speaks of the superabundance of grace in Christ. There's, if you will, now in Greek, the overplus, the huperperisuo, the immeasurable excess, as the New English Bible neatly translates here. That immeasurable excess brought in Christ. That certainly does not violate the original creation. It does not do violence to the original creation, but again, it is incalculable in terms of what is revealed. Here, truly, what is finally revealed in Christ from the vantage point of the original creation is a matter of what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no man has conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Taking the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:9 beyond where Paul was attending in that context, but true to what he is saying in the 1 Corinthians passage. So, yes. I guess I'm not... All right, let me back away from your question just a second, just to underline this point. See, I think the consideration here is that there is nothing that lies outside of God's controlling decree, including sin. But at the same time, while that is the case, it's a different matter, and you must not confuse with the fact that sin is within the scope of the decree of God in the fall, that there is something then defective in the original creation itself. But because the original creation has that divine imprimatur on it, that it is very good, and what is particularly, what's the best of that very good is the image and likeness that has been, that man is, that has been reported just a few verses earlier. But it is, if I could put it this way, anticipating a discussion we'll get in a little bit later on. See, the point, if just picking up on Genesis 1:31, the point of Genesis 1:31 is that it's very good, but not yet the best. See, that's another way of capturing everything that I've been trying to say for the last 45 minutes. And see, the image then in which man is created is very good. And I'm a big mess, but the image is very good, but the image has its destiny as image of God to be coming the very best. Now, I don't know if that, are you asking from a different angle? Or please. Let's just to sum up here then very quickly, add some on top of some here for just a minute. Our main point in all this, underlying everything, is that Christ answers to Adam. Christ in his work answers to Adam, and more specifically, he answers to Adam as he was already before the fall. The work of Christ, which is our primary concern in all this, the work of Christ can't be comprehended, at least fully and with proper balance. The work of Christ can't be understood apart from God's original purposes for the creation, God's original purposes for Adam at creation. But all that is now to say, in other words or other category, God's covenant begins not after the fall, but before. God is already active as the covenant God at creation, which is the point that we want then to begin to delve in more fully in the next section on the covenant. Let me just add as kind of a footnote at this point, I think it probably comes in here as well as other. It's just in terms of the consideration that we've been trying to draw out here that you see a proper balance. You get a proper perspective on how we are to relate, and this is a perennially debated issue, to relate redemption and creation, grace and nature. And the point here is certainly the one that the Reformed tradition has been so intent on maintaining, and that is that grace perfects and restores nature. Grace restores and perfects nature. Or as it's sometimes been put in a paradigm, the point is that that grace is at work within nature to restore. Intra. Grace is not supra nature. That's the classic Roman Catholic position. It's not contra. That's a position that comes out perhaps against, in conflict, that comes out in certain forms of, at certain points very sharply in the beginning at the, in the medieval period, but also at the time of the Reformation in the Anabaptist tradition. Not all, but some. Nor is it simply that grace is juxta, next to or beside, alongside of, which tends to be the position taken by Lutheranism. But grace intra, within, transforming, restoring, and perfecting nature. So that little paradigm may be of some help. Yes? Yes. I think it's the emphasis on cultural mandate fits right in there. And that the gospel then, the gospel mandate, you don't polarize Matthew 28, 19, and 20 with Genesis 1, 26, that the one serves the other. All right. The covenant in Scripture. We just got back on the covenantal wavelength, or modulated the tune to covenant in our exegetical discussion. And here you'll see we have a longer discussion. It's somewhat unwieldy at points, let me confess in advance. But I haven't figured out a better way of doing it yet, so this is what we'll... this is how we'll work at it. First of all, some comments under the heading Covenant, Word, and Concept. Just want to get certain basic linguistic and lexical considerations before us. Now, if you take a concordance in hand, everybody knows what that is, and take a quick, even a quick glance, we discover the following situation. The following lexical distribution. On the one hand, in the Old Testament, and what is the term in the Old Testament? Bereath occurs several hundred times. And not only does it occur with great frequency, but it is fairly evenly distributed throughout. The exception proven the rule is Proverbs, where it only occurs once. In the New Testament, and here the primary term is what? Diatheke. Diatheke. I guess if I write Greek, I'm obligated to try to do something with Hebrew. Huh? Pretend that's what it says, okay? And don't tell Al Groves. In the New Testament, diatheke, only a handful of times, approximately 30. And here, so far as a distribution pattern is concerned, half of those 30 occurrences are in the book of Now, from this pattern, we could superficially draw the conclusion that covenant is essentially an Old Testament category. That obviously it's central, it's dominant there, so that while it's certainly not foreign to the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, covenant is less important. It retreats into the background, more on the side, and so then a covenant doesn't really have very much importance for the New Testament church and the Christian life. As I said, a superficial conclusion. This kind of reasoning is defective, and not simply defective, because it results in serious distortions and misreading of Scripture as a whole. At least, we have to say that it greatly impoverishes an overall understanding of Scripture. Now, we could make a comparative point that may, and actually the comparison we're going to draw is just not arbitrary. It has an inner relevance or essential connection to covenant. But the way of reasoning about covenant that I'm bringing into view here and warning against, that would be akin to arguing that because kingdom of God occurs only 7 times in the Old Testament, in its Hebrew equivalent, and kingdom of heaven doesn't occur at all, that therefore the kingdom of God is not important in the Old Testament. And we can immediately see the problem with that sort of conclusion, because when we come to the Synoptic Gospels, to the teaching of Jesus, there we see that the kingdom that Jesus proclaims, that's present in his coming, Jesus presents that as the sum and substance of what the whole Old Testament is about. Kingdom is the comprehensive focus of Old Testament anticipation. Matthew 13, 16, and 17 makes that point as forcefully as any. Or in a similar way, the kind of reasoning that we're on guard against here would reason, as has sometimes happened in the modern period, that because kingdom vocabulary recedes in Paul, in the Pauline letters, therefore the kingdom is unimportant to Paul. And that ends up then in extreme form in what we were talking about in Acts and Paul this morning, in fact, polarizing the religion of Jesus and the religion of Paul. And the example about kingdom is to the point here, because there is a strong material connection, as we'll be appreciating, between kingdom and covenant. Now, what we have been involving ourselves in here, this kind of reasoning, we can identify as a linguistically fallacious form of biblicism. A linguistically fallacious form of biblicism. Specifically, in the fact that it confuses word and concept. It equates the sign and the thing signified. Or in the case of covenant, it fails to distinguish between the word and the reality of the covenant. It fails to recognize the presence of that reality where the word may not occur, that the reality can be expressed in different language. Now, when this distinction is grasped and respected, and along with it then the reality of the covenant understood, then we begin to appreciate that covenant is a fundamental category that permeates biblical revelation in its entirety. We come to appreciate that covenant is at the heart of true religion, is the essence of what religion is all about. So at the outset, we're wanting to underline these two considerations, and they're really the points that you probably already had made in hermeneutics course, James Barr's work being very important and helpful here with whatever criticisms need to be made of his work. First, we must avoid the word concept confusion, which we've just been talking about, and related to that, another point that we haven't yet raised here. We must also recognize that the idea of covenant that we're concerned for here is not necessarily present in every occurrence of the word covenant, every time we see bereath or diatheke. In other words, the term covenant can be used in different senses, with different nuances, or as Barr categorizes this error, be aware not fall into an illegitimate totality transfer. So, that we need to get before us, first of all, respecting that word-concept distinction, word-reality distinction, and in fact, and not overriding it. All right, let's take our break, and we'll move on to the second point.